The Old Testament reading this morning is very brief. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 16, just two verses, verses 6 and 7. Now, the prophet Samuel has been sent to anoint a new king in Israel. And Jesse and his sons have come before him. And then we read in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And then turning to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, reading verses 1 through 12, we'll be looking particularly at verse 8. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1, page 1029. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We end our reading at that point from God's word. He has a good heart. They meant well. Is that what Jesus is talking about when he talks about someone who's pure in heart? Not at all. For we want to notice, first of all, in this context, our problem. And our problem is very simple. It is that we are not pure in heart. What is the heart, though? The heart, according to the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments, is our whole interior being. It is not, as we tend to limit it in modern English, to our affections, to our feelings for other people. And what is that whole interior being, our hearts? What is it like? Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is pretty brutal, isn't it? You know it well. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick," or you could translate it, "wicked." Wicked, who can understand it? Now, the world disagrees with the biblical understanding of the human heart. According to the world, our problems are exterior to us, not interior to us. The problem is the gun, not the murderous heart that pulls the trigger. The problem is not the thug's heart that wants to attack a poor old lady, but the policeman who arrests him and the prosecutor who sends him to prison. God's judgment of us is that the problem is within us. It's in our hearts, for we are, in our traditional language, totally depraved. But we read Jesus saying that there's a blessing, a great blessing for those who are pure in heart. And so if we have this problem, what is it that God blesses? Purity of heart. And what is that? Well, that expression has two senses in Scripture. It first means without defilement. Psalm 24 says, verses 3 and 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear falsely. We have defiled hearts, and they can only be changed. They can only be changed by God. And so King David cries out in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He knows he cannot produce it, but God can. And God must. For as Calvin memorably puts it, our hearts are factories of idols. A pure heart would be a heart without defilement. Secondly, it would be a heart without hypocrisy. Turning again to the Psalms, to Psalm 86 and verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." The word hypocrisy means to act, to engage in theater. And so often, our hearts are not what we try to make people think that they are. There's a wonderful old one-act play that consists very simply of two female actresses sitting and having tea and conversing in all the correct ways that you're supposed to. But standing behind them are two other actresses, and they're expressing exactly what the two women really want to say, what's really in their hearts. And they screech and they scream and they snarl, because that's what's really going on in the two women sitting there politely drinking their tea and conversing. You see, our hearts should be reflected by what we are in our lives. We should be characterized by a single-minded devotion to doing right. It's no wonder that Jesus was so caustic about the Pharisees, who had these ravenous interiors and beautiful exteriors, and were respected by so many as a result. God looks on the heart, as we read in the Old Testament reading in 1 Samuel 16:7. He looks to see what's in our hearts, and what he finds is not what Jesus is talking about here. Well, that raises the question, of course, how can we become pure in heart? And that leads us, secondly, to note our profession, which is that Jesus is pure in heart. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he's not setting the standard higher than the standard he himself has attained. The standard that he always had attained. Now, already in the Old Testament, we see the prophets looking forward in anticipation of someone who was going to come into this earth, who would be perfect or pure, whose heart would always be steadfast. One of the classic indications of that is in Psalm 26, Psalm of David, in which, when we sing it with him, we're troubled, aren't we? "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." Oh, really? Each of us has walked in his or her integrity? But you see, David was looking forward to a greater king, a greater man, a man of a pure heart who was to come. And the New Testament testifies to us that that person has come, that that man has come among us. And so in John 8 and verse 46, Jesus says to those around him, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And no one could, because there was no sin there. There was only purity of heart. He was pure, and he was kept pure in the struggle with sin. Well, that's all well and good, but the fact that Jesus is pure in heart doesn't help us get the blessing, does it? But the fact that Jesus is pure in heart does enable us to become pure in heart, because when we believe in him, faith unites us to him and gives us that purity that we need. Towards the end of Psalm 26, we read these words, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me." And as God is gracious to us in Jesus Christ, as Christ redeems us, as we claim that in faith, then we come to be pure in heart and can look forward to the blessing that that is. We become pure in heart as we become more and more like Christ. Thirdly and finally, we look to our prospect. We shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, Christian mystics through the ages have always loved this particular beatitude. The idea of seeing God always appealed to these people with whom we would have some theological disagreements. And yet, we don't want them to claim this truth, to remove it from us. We want it. We want to see God. Of course, we already see God in a very real sense. We see him in the creation, don't we? As Romans 1 tells us, we see his being and his power and his wisdom in what he has made. We see God in providence as he maintains all things for his own glory and for the good of his elect. We see him as well in the church, in those of like precious faith. We see them in those about whom we read in Acts 13, verse 48, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." But we want to see God face to face. All of those are very good, and they're very wonderful, and we rejoice in them, but we want to see him face to face. Norman Carson taught for many years at Geneva College. He was adopted as a baby. And as he got on in years, he decided he wanted to know if he had any living relations. And so he did some searching, and he discovered that, in fact, he had been born to a married couple who, because of financial difficulties, gave him up for adoption, but he had a number of siblings. And he discovered that they were alive, and that was wonderful. He had communication with them, but that was not enough. He wanted to see them face to face. And so he made a long trip out west and met his siblings. And what did they do when they got together? Well, they looked at each other and said, "Oh, I see a certain resemblance there, don't I? Physical, in personality." Here they'd been separated 60, 65 years, and they had personality quirks that were very similar. Well, as we long to see God in a much greater sense than Norman wanted to see his siblings, we are looking for someone who has a certain resemblance to us, or better, that we have a resemblance to. Someone who is making us like him. And when we see him, we will realize all that he has done for us and is doing and will do for us. We shall see God face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But if you think about it, brothers and sisters, every human being someday is going to see God. They're going to see him as their judge. And some will be pretty surprised when they do that. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miracles? Did we not speak in tongues? Did we not preach the everlasting gospel?" And what will Jesus say to them then? away with you into everlasting perdition, for I never knew you. And we too will see Jesus as our judge, but we will also see him as our friend and our redeemer. We shall see him not in impurity of heart, but in purity of heart. We will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the everlasting joy that is before my face." The very end of Scripture, we have a number of very beautiful views at the end of the book of Revelation. But notice particularly verses 3 to 5 of chapter 22. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." May it be that way for all of us. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we confess our impurity of heart. We confess that we are in rebellion against you, that we are naturally inclined to all evil. But we claim Jesus Christ anew if we've done it before and for the first time if we've not. We claim him as our redeemer from sin. We seek his purity. We pray that you would clothe us with that purity with which he has always been clothed. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the great blessing that it will be to see you face to face, to see you not only as our judge, but as our redeemer, to see you as one who is delighted to receive us into his very presence, to be with him forevermore. We pray that you would hear us and answer us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn in the Psalter to Psalm 26a. We'll sing stanzas 3 and 4. 26a, stanzas 2 and 4. "O Lord, I love your dwelling place. Your house is my delight. The place in which your glory dwells is lovely in my sight." Let's stand to sing. Psalm 26a, stanzas